Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
An individual was not feeling so well, so this man went to the doctor and he asked the doctor, he says, "Doctor, I have been down, I have not felt well for some time," and the doctor began to ask him a series of questions. "Do you have any vices that you hold to that would possibly bring about this depression?" And the gentleman said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, do you smoke, drink, do drugs or anything such as that?" And the man says, "No." He says, "I would never touch anything like that. I'm a Christian and Christians do not do that." He says, "Well, do you get enough sleep at night?" And the man says, "By all means. 10 o'clock rolls around and I go to bed and I sleep for 8 hours solid and get up the next morning, I am refreshed. Nothing on my mind except for the day that is in front of me." He says, "Do you do anything that you should not do?" And the man says, "Absolutely nothing at all." He says, "You never speed?" "No, I've never sped. Never broke the law at all." And the man, the doctor, looks at the man and he says, "You have a really serious problem, I can tell." And he says, "What is it, doc?" And he says, "Do you ever have headaches?" And he says, "Every single day. In fact, my headaches run throughout the course of the day and until I go to bed at night." And the doctor says, "Well, you should, because that bright halo around your head seems to fit a little too tight." Self-righteousness. We all want and we should aspire to be righteous in the sight of God. But friends, we need to make sure that our righteousness is defined by God and that we are not presenting ourselves in a self-righteous manner. The context of Scripture that was read for our hearing just a moment ago is what begins the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most misunderstood messages that Jesus Christ, our Lord, ever spoke. There is one group that says that it presents God's complete plan of salvation. And as I stand in your presence tonight, I will say that by all means, it is a part of God's plan of redemption. And in that, what I mean is that it identifies some things that must be characteristic in our life in order for us to go to heaven. But you and I know that that within itself, the things that are stated from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 within themselves alone are not going to get us to heaven. Why? Because Jesus says in the book of John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." We must understand the good news, the euangelion, the gospel, the good news. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." One must not only hear the good news about Christ, but friends, they must also obey Christ in baptism. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Another group looks to this section of Scripture and they call it the charter for world peace. If that's the case, I want to encourage all of our world leaders to read this and to apply the standards. And by all means, if they were to read and to apply the standards, we would be well on our way to having peace. But still, at the same time, true peace only comes through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 27, He is the peace giver. And the way that we are ever going to be able to individually as well as nationally or even universally be able to have true peace, it comes through having a relationship with our God in obedience to Jesus Christ. A third group thinks that it is in reference to a millennial kingdom. What is that? They feel as if it's looking futuristic to a future kingdom that God is going to establish. And out of that then, that there are hints in regard to tribulation and things that people are going to deal with. But I tell you tonight that there's no way under the sun that that's possible. Why? Because the Lord's kingdom is now present and it began at Pentecost, some 50 days after Jesus Christ had resurrected from the grave. And the Lord's church began there and the Lord's church continues, and there's not any truth at all or validity to premillennial doctrine. The context actually deals with righteousness. This is identified early on in the context, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He also says that those who are suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. He identifies early on that by all means, what he has under consideration is righteousness. In fact, if you go all the way over to verse 20, he says that, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no way for mankind to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How is it that you and I will be able to have a righteousness, not that is self-righteous, not as the world would look for in regard to righteousness, but a righteousness that will glorify God, a righteousness that will be pleasing and acceptable to God? Friends, I believe that it begins with a right attitude towards ourselves. The Bible tells us here in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 that we need to be poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit is opposite than the attitude that the world has. Why? Because the world has a very high attitude in regard to themselves as well as to the sinful things that they allow themselves to get involved in. And in fact, what we find in regard to the world is that most of the world, they're not ashamed whenever they do things that is contrary to God, or whenever they would even do things or say things that would hurt mankind. When God calls upon us to be poor in spirit, He does not mean that we need to be poor-spirited. And by that I mean that we do not have a backbone. I believe that by all means we need and we must be people who turn the other cheek. But still, God wants us to stand in our convictions and to stand strong in Him because of this. But rather, what's under consideration here, where God calls upon us to be poor in spirit, is that we realize our need. We understand fully our dependence upon God, and that without God in our life, you and I are really and truly nothing. And if we want to be righteous in the sight of God, first we must have that humble, contrite attitude that God calls us to as Christians, as we would consider ourselves. But then also, it involves our attitude towards our sinful behavior. We need to see sin in the same way in which God sees sin. When God looks at us in our transgression of His law, friends, I believe that God is very upset with us, and that is in part what would initiate His wrath in the day of judgment. But also, I believe that God is upset with us to the point to where He is grieved over the state of sin that you and I would allow ourselves to succumb to get involved in. And in this then, as we look at and consider seeing sin as God sees it, God wants us to mourn over sin. Whose sin does He want us to mourn over? Friends, I believe that God wants us to mourn over our sin. To understand the seriousness or the significance that sin, the role that it plays in our lives, and how that it severs a relationship. That there's no way for us to be able to be right in the sight of God as long as we live or walk according to sin. And when we come to that understanding, God wants us to be internally affected to where, hence it will affect every action that is brought forth continually throughout the course of our life. But not only should we mourn over sin, I believe that we should despise sin. Why? Because I believe that that's true and characteristic in regard to our God. If you go on in the context too of Matthew chapter 5, he says concerning the meek, and the word meekness as it is portrayed in the original language describes a horse that has been broken. And I've never been a part of breaking a horse. I believe Neil might know more about that than I do, but in that a horse first runs wild, and you and I can be guilty of that. But the horse that has been broken by its trainer understands that it is to be submissive to the trainer, and that the trainer serves as a master over it. And you and I as Christians need to be meek and lowly in spirit, and to be broken and to be submissive to the rule and the reign or the direction that God wants us to go in. But also the humble attitude that God calls upon us to consider is that we need to consider our attitude as it would be directed towards Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we look at Christ in the life that He lived here, friends, He came to do the will of God. Everything that he said, every action that he performed while he was here, he had you and I in mind. But also I believe that he had in mind of pleasing and glorifying our God. Why did he do all of those things? Because he came to be the peacemaker. And you and I, as children of God, if we want to spend eternity in heaven with Him, we've also got to walk according to the standards of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave us an example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21. In all things, in His suffering, and continually through His life. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, if we say that we abide in Him, we also so to walk, even as He walked. And therefore, God calls upon us, as we consider our attitudes towards Christ, to become peacemakers in a troubled world. The world is in conflict. The world is constantly bringing forth all kinds of negative and all kinds of troubles. And yet at the same time, we've already identified that Christ and that our God is able to bring peace. And how does He accomplish that? Well, He sent Christ into the world so that peace would be able to be attained through Christ. But who's responsible for taking this peaceful message? You and I, as children of God, as New Testament Christians, are charged with that wonderful opportunity and responsibility to go with that attitude or spirit of Christ to offer the peace of God into those who are outside of the body. But also, friends, it requires us to have the right attitude towards the world. It's not easy being a Christian. It is by far the most important thing that one can or will ever do during the time of this world. But it is not easy to be a Christian. Why? I was speaking with some of our ladies before, and it seems as if the Christian is really coming under persecution time and time again. And everyone else seems to have rights, but it seems as if our rights as Christians are being violated time and again. And no one seems, from the outside anyway, to be standing up for our rights. And it's if that trend continues, it's only going to get worse before it ever gets better. And with this, there's all kinds of conflict, all kinds of persecution, not to mention even the temptation that we face in this world. And therefore, when we think about all of the craziness that we see in the world, all of the evil that we come in contact with, how should we look at the world? I believe that we ought to look at the world in the same way in which God looks to the world. He looks to the world not necessarily for all of the evil, but rather He looks at the world for all the souls that are there. John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most quoted verse of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That word love needs to be characteristic in our life. If we want to be righteous in the sight of God, we need to have the attitude towards the world to where we love the world, yet at the same time our love for God is more than our love for the people or the souls of this world, to where we will not allow them to tear or to take us down. The Lord puts forth a few things that will hinder us in the immediate context, and I want to cover some of those things. He presents some very vital things that we need to think about if we want to be counted as righteous to God. The righteous person or righteous people will not commit murder. And somebody says, "Kevin, that's a given." Yet at the same time, look at where we are in society today. People are getting killed left and right, murdered in our own community from time to time. And we're beside ourselves as to how that goes. The Lord, in the context here, as well as in the broad context, deals with murder and where, not only where it ends, where we see it, but friends, He also deals with the root of it. What is the root of murder? Anger is the root. And in this, we need to understand that when it comes to anger, there is an unsinful anger, if you would, that is described in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. This, though, in the immediate context, is where there is careless anger, uncontrolled, unleashed, that comes out. It is explosive through the words that an individual will say, and then it leads on to violence. And this type of anger makes us destroyers instead of builders. God wants us to be builders, to edify, to encourage, to lead people to Him, but yet at the same time, you and I can come across in a way, whether we kill someone or not, that we might destroy them. And in the same context, God would look at us with all that anger and hatred in the heart, the way in which we might look at them as fools, as if we have committed murder. And from the heart, in reality, that's what has happened. But also, righteous people will not engage in adultery. God created sex. He created us, you've heard me say before, as sexual human beings. But yet at the same time, God does not allow us to go off and to do whatever we want to with the flesh. In this, God regulates sexual relationships. He says that one must be involved in a marriage situation, but not just any marriage situation, as the world says that it's okay to be involved in, but rather that one must be involved in a biblically correct, a scriptural marriage relationship in order for them to engage in a sexual relationship. And in this, anything outside of that, God identifies as adultery. And in the immediate context, as well as in the broader context of what God says about adultery, is that those who live in this sinful behavior, they will be punished in the end. Righteous people will understand that. And righteous people then, therefore, will pull away from ever getting close to that line of adultery. But also, we learn from the context of Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through verse 37, righteous people will not succumb to swearing. You know, the language that God has given us is a blessing and a curse. I hope tonight, as I'm preaching and teaching, you would say that language is a blessing because I'm conveying God's Word, and therefore you're able to hear and to understand that. As we deal with people on a day in and day out basis, what a blessing it is to be able to communicate with one another. We communicate with our eyes. We communicate with our embracing one another. We communicate with gestures that we give off. But the greatest way that you and I are blessed by God with our fellow man to be able to understand each other is to verbally speak. But you know, God says that we can involve ourselves in a form of ungodly language, to where that we might get caught up in telling jokes that are off-colored, if you would. Where that we might get caught up in gossip and saying things that would be contrary to what New Testament Christianity is all about. When we speak about people in ways that would be a lie, or if we're telling business that's really and truly not our business to say. But friends, it would also, in this context, I believe, lend itself to where we would maybe swear, we would say things that the world itself knows is curse words and things of that nature, or we might even use substitute words. And God wants us to understand that Christians are defined by, at least in part, by our language. Remember whenever Peter, they chose out and said that Peter, leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, that it must be one of the disciples of the Lord. And what did Peter do? He began to curse. He began to say things that a disciple of Christ would not say. And friends, you and I, if we want to truly be counted as a disciple of the Lord, a Christian, and to be seen as righteous in the sight of God, then we need to refrain. We need to make sure that we do not engage in worldly talk. But also, righteous people will not take steps of retaliation. It is so easy to get caught up in anger. And when somebody says something about us that they should not say, or even worse, you might say, is if they do something to where they hurt us. Not only they hurt our feelings, but maybe they hurt us physically. And we'll say, I'll get even with you. I've got a cousin that used to say, when you least expect it, Kevin expect it. Anytime he was around, I was looking over my shoulder. I hope and pray you don't have cousins like that. In that, we do not have the power to retaliate. Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, says the Lord. God sees whenever people treat us wrong. He understands whenever we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as long as we continue to strive to live according to His righteous standard, and we love those who are our enemies, God commands us to do that. And we strive then to reach them. because He also commands us to do that, but we don't do it strictly because He's commanded us to do it. We do it because we also love their soul. Then we will understand that in our righteousness, we cannot, we must not, because God will condemn us if we take matters into our own hands. We need to do what we can to gain these souls to the Lord, and then to realize that if they do not turn from the error of the way, that God will judge them in the end. Are there benefits and blessings to being righteous in the sight of God? Oh, most certainly. What type of righteousness is it that God expects of us? Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Jewish leaders of that day. The scribes and the Pharisees, he says. What type of righteousness did they have, friends? They had, without any question at all, a self-righteousness. They like to show off. They like to be the center of attention. Also, according to what we read, not only in the immediate context here of Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 and following, as you go into the broader context of Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through verse 37, I believe, in that context there, these individuals were hypocritical. Not only were they trying to showcase their works in front of people, they weren't doing what it is that they were trying to get others to do. They were self-righteous. And God says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of those individuals of that day in order for us to be counted as His faithful children and to dwell eternally in heaven with Him. You know, in regard to righteousness, it means that we must stand firm in suffering for righteousness' sake. The Bible tells us explicitly time and again that those who seek to live godly will suffer persecution. We also learn in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. What is the inference there? I believe the inference there is to say, you're going to suffer because you are a Christian. Directly related to the fact that you are a child of God. You're going to go through things. People's going to say things about you. Someone might do something to you or to your family. And he, in the midst of all that, he says, do not allow that suffering to get you to where you will walk away from that righteous character or nature that God's called you to and that He's helped to develop within you. We must continue to pursue that righteousness continually. How do we do that? By fleeing youthful passion and by then pursuing righteousness. You know, maturity comes throughout the course of our life. We come into this world as babes. Incidentally, that's also the way that we become a Christian, as a babe. We know very little, but then as we continue on and we study from the Scripture, we become spiritually mature. In regard to putting away youthful passion, we need to study. And then also to go through experiences in life. That's where wisdom comes from. And as we experience things in life, we want it all to be grand. We want it all to just be nothing but top notch. But the truth of the matter is, if you're like me anyway, we learn from the negative things that we go through. And at least in part, that's where wisdom and maturity has its place in our life. But friends, also our faith. Our faith and trust and love for God abounds continually as we put aside the things that once challenged us and pursue the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness then as it should be reflected continually in and through our lives. In all, we need to apply God's holy standards of righteousness to our lives. God's Word has all of the answers for our life. It is able to direct us as to what righteousness is. It is able to take us down that path if we will apply the standards on a continual basis each day to our life. We will indeed exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and you and I will be able to be found righteous in the sight of our God. What are the fruits of righteousness? God listens favorably to the prayers of His righteous people. And that ought to mean a lot to us. Not only to know that God hears us, He hears and sees everything. And friends, I'm not concerned with whether or not God hears or sees me. And by all means, I'm alarmed by that because I don't want Him to see that I'm doing anything that would be contrary to His will. But as a Christian, and this is my point, what excites me is that He is listening to my prayers. Why? Because I strive each day to live righteous in His sight. And I know that I'm not perfect. And I know that you also, or I trust that you also strive to live, and you know that you're not perfect. But as we're striving to live in the light, God sees that, and God listens favorably to our prayers because He sees us as righteous through the blood of Christ. But also then God extends a greater knowledge to those who are righteous. The Proverbs writer exclaims this, and how do we gain wisdom? The Scripture tells us in James chapter 1, verses 5 and verse 6, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. How do we ask God for wisdom? Through prayer. How do we ask God for wisdom? That we might not only read and study His Word, but that we might understand His Word. How do we ask God for wisdom? God, allow me to go through things in this life that's going to help me in my relationship with You. And sometimes, one preacher said, you got to be careful what you ask for because you might just get it. He will indeed allow us to go through some challenges. But friends, He will help us through those challenges and guide us through His inspired Word to help us to be the righteous type of people that He will be pleased with. But then also God tells us that those who are righteous, that God will increase the harvest of those individuals. He will work with us to increase the blessings in our life. But friends, He will work with us to bring glory and honor to Him and to increase the borders of His kingdom. And then finally, God gives eternal life to those who are righteous. I want to be righteous, and I trust that you do too. Not self-righteous, not righteous like the scribes and the Pharisees, but the righteousness of God that God requires so that when we stand before Him in judgment, we will be able to dwell with Him eternally in heaven someday. Tonight, if you're here and you're outside of the body of Christ, I want to extend the Lord's invitation to you that you might confess Christ to be the Son of the living God and submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you've allowed the cares of the world to take you down and you've walked away from God. You are a member, but you turned and you found that now sin dominates your life and that sin has now separated from you, God, you from God once again. We want to extend that invitation to you as well. We will pray with you and for you that you might be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, please come.